As I mentioned, we're in the midst of a study this January that focuses upon the means of God's grace, the channels or the ways in which God grants his grace to us. How does his grace come to us is what we're looking at. Grace that has been secured and guaranteed to us and for us through the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Please note, as we have referred to this, that these are the ordinary means and not the exclusive means of his grace. As ordinary, we mean simply that God has appointed these means as means that are not to be neglected or to be replaced. They are the ways in which God has determined to ordinarily work in our lives as his people. And so in the truest sense, there can be no wordless, sacramentless, or prayerless Christian. If these are the ordinary means, then these means are present and ought to be present, obviously, in the life of everyone who names the name of Christ. As we've already seen, that work of his grace puts within us, by his Spirit, a love for the Word, a love and a desire to partake in the sacraments, and a delight in prayer. These are part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has been made alive. And so when we call them ordinary means, we're simply highlighting the fact that they ought never to be neglected, but rather pursued. They're the ordinary ways that God works. But God is not limited to the ordinary ways and ordinary means, and I think that's important for us to note. I came across this earlier this week. God is not bound, one writer says, by the means of grace. He's ordered them. He's established them as ordinary means, but he himself is not bound to those means only. He did establish them. They cannot restrict him. He can work faith in any way he chooses, and he uses great many means. Read chapter 10 of our confession, and you can see, even as we consider those who die in infancy before birth, or those who are incapable of being called outwardly by the preaching of the word, God is still able to work apart from those ordinary means. He goes on to write, this writer, a sunset, a moral crisis, the death of a loved one, or many other events in God's providence can be an important spur to faith. The means of grace God established, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer do bind us. Looking at sunsets is optional in the Christian life. Attending to the preached word is not. So that's what we mean when we talk about the ordinary means of his grace and why they can never be neglected or replaced. These three ordinary means, again, are the word and sacraments and prayer. As I was preparing for this study this month, I noted a very interesting thing with regard to the Reformed confessions. Did you know that the Heidelberg Catechism, something that we read after we read through the Westminster Catechism, we go to the Heidelberg and back and forth, but that's the Catechism of the Dutch Reformed churches, and they do not identify prayer as a means of God's grace. On Lord's Day 25, the question and answer, "Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, where does this faith come from?" Answer, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And so for the Heidelberg Catechism, it's very linear. The Word of God, as the Spirit takes that, is what brings us to life. We've noted that. And it's the sacraments, as we partake in them, that confirms, in fact, that we are in the faith. Now, one writer, in noting the difference between the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechism, ponders this question as he writes about this difference. The Heidelberg Catechism, he says, does not presumably have the prayer as a means of grace because it took the view that prayer is the evidence that we have received grace rather than a means through which we receive it. In other words, prayer is just the evidence that you are now a child of God and you delight to talk to your Heavenly Father. Presumably also the Heidelberg Catechism wished to protect the idea that by definition a means is something that God uses, whereas prayer by definition is something we do. However, he writes, preaching and dispensing the sacraments are also things that we do. We are called to enter into both of them with knowledge and understanding, seeking God's blessing. Westminster's emphasis is altogether fitting, since according to the New Testament, prayer is not something we know how to do properly. We need the internal ministry, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to pray in a way that is acceptable to God. And when we do, we make use of what the Bible calls the throne of God's grace. Anything that brings us there is a great means to a great end. And so according to Ian Hamilton, the writer of this comment, according to him, and I think rightly, prayer is a means of grace by which we lay hold of from the throne of grace all of the grace that Christ has secured and won for us. And so I think it's right for us to consider these three means of grace: the preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments, and prayer as the ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his work for us. And so we turn this morning to this third means of grace, prayer. And I would ask that you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. And as you do, please stand as we give our attention once again to the reading of God's word. This is the parallel text to Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. It's a little fuller in Matthew chapter 6 than it is in Luke's account. We'll read verses 5 through 15 of chapter 6. This is God's word. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is like the grass, and all its loveliness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Indeed, your word stands forever, and for us it is the very source of our prayers. As we hear and read your word and turn those very words as prayers before your throne of grace, seeking and asking and knocking and being assured that you would hear us and that you would grant all that we have need of for life and for godliness. For this is your great aim and purpose, that we might be conformed to Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would accomplish that and further that work in us even this day. Even as we attend to the word preached, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is, as you know, it is the hardest thing that we do as Christians. And someone has noted rightly that it is the most purely spiritual act of our experience as Christians. What I'm speaking of course, is prayer. It is the hardest thing we do. It involves a wrestling and a striving that we will note as we go through the sermon this morning. And there are aspects of prayer that are frustrating to us. We are most often frustrated in this area of our lives more than any other area as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Many of us can very easily relate to the account recorded for us at the end of Matthew's gospel, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as Jesus takes his disciples and he invites them into this Garden of Gethsemane, where he will go and pray before his Father alone, and he asks them and pleads with them if they would stay awake and if they would intercede with and for him while he is before his Father. You know the account well, Matthew 26, when he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping, he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It ought to be noted that this was prior to the sending of the indwelling spirit. I dare say that these apostles, these disciples at this point who had so easily fallen asleep would have known a greater zeal, a greater passion, a greater power to remain in prayer. In fact, the New Testament account tells us that in the book of Acts, how many times they gave themselves ceaselessly to prayer. And the reading of Acts tells us that this was a group of people that would gather for hours, if not days, in prayer, interceding before the Lord. Did they not continue to struggle? Of course they did. They were still human beings. But at this point, clearly, the flesh was weak. The spirit was willing. When the Holy Spirit was given, they knew a fresh power from on high, and they had living within them the one who would intercede for them. It is hard work, this work of prayer. And I say it as a work because it is a work. It is not a work that earns us benefit or favor from God in and of itself, but it is a work. It is a hard work. How many times have you said to someone, "I'll pray for you," and yet you so easily forget? And sometimes to your own embarrassment, they bring it up and you have no recollection of even saying that you would pray for them. If you're like me, sometimes you think that if a person's well-being or if they're healing from disease or growth in Christ depended on my prayers, forget it. It's not going to happen. Not on my prayers, because I so often find them so lacking, so difficult, a work so difficult. Why is it that we struggle? Why do we struggle to pray? Well, I think part of the reason is that prayer itself cuts at the very foundation of our natural man, which is filled with pride. As we'll see, prayer can't have any pride within it. The very act of prayer is an acknowledgement and a confession at the very first word that we are helpless and that we are unable to accomplish what we bring before our Father. And so in itself, prayer is something that cuts against the grain of our natural man. And because of that, it is so hard for us to persist in it, hard for us to even enter into it at times, certainly hard for us to maintain a regular time and pattern of prayer in our lives. John Owen, in one of his writings, said that one of the main reasons we struggle with prayer, and I found this fascinating, and I think it's true, is that there is still, he says, a remnant of enmity to God that remains in us because of indwelling sin. There's still a part of us that shakes our fist at God, even as we, by his grace, humble ourselves under his holy presence. We're still dealing with indwelling sin, and that indwelling sin is at enmity with God. And so it's part of the battle that we have that still remains within us. That's why when we do pray by God's grace, when we are able to engage in prayer, it is all a work of God's grace. It is the most purely spiritual thing that we do. And so as I came to this one in particular, you know, preaching of God's word, fairly straightforward. I hope you were encouraged to take up the reading of God's word, the receiving of the sacraments, the right administration of those sacraments. Again, fairly straightforward. We see how they are the means or channels of God's grace to us. We talk about it so often. But the struggle for me this past week and throughout this month has been, how is it that prayer is a means of God's grace as well? Are the writers and framers of the Heidelberg Catechism right? Is it really not a means of grace? Is it just an evidence that we've received grace? I happen to believe that Westminster Divines were right. It is, I believe, a means of God's grace and a means by which we grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. And so again, there's a lot to say about prayer. It's worthy of a whole series in and of itself of several weeks to look at what prayer is, what we ought to pray for, what we ought to emphasize in our prayers, what's the aim of prayer. All of those things, to whom do we pray? All of those things are worthy of a separate study. What we're doing this morning is, again, taking a broader look at what prayer is, how it is specifically a means of grace, and how we might, by His grace, better engage ourselves in this means so that we do not forfeit all that God has given to us in Christ. And so, as we've done before, I'd like to do this under two broad headings. I want to look first at the theology of prayer. What is prayer, generally speaking? There's a lot we're not going to say. There's some things I want to make sure to say. So the theology of prayer, and then simply the practice of prayer. How can we be encouraged as believers to engage in this means of grace? So the theology of prayer first. If you have a Reformation Study Bible, you'll find at Luke chapter 11 a note, and they have notes throughout. And I love this note as a way to introduce the theology of prayer. God made us, the writer said, and redeemed us for fellowship with Himself. So that's the premise. He made us, He created Adam and Eve for fellowship with Himself. Now sin broke that fellowship, but in Christ that fellowship is being restored. And prayer is an important part of that relationship. In other words, prayer is the part that we contribute to the relationship He has established. And by I mean contribute, not in any earning way, but it's our part in this relationship. It's our voice to God. God speaks to us in and through the contents of the Bible, which the Holy Spirit opens up and applies to us and enables us to understand. We then, in response, and this is an important part of what prayer is, we then, in response to what God says in His Word, we speak to God about Himself in praise and adoration, ourselves and people in His world, shaping what we say as a response to what He has said. This unique form of two-way conversation continues as long as life lasts. We talk about sin being done when the new heavens and the new earth come. Prayer's done as well. No more prayer in heaven. There is no prayer in heaven. We will know as we are known. And whatever that means, it means that this reality of our experience, the striving and the agonizing in prayer and the fight against the flesh will be over. And we will enjoy again with God the kind of fellowship, and to a greater degree than Adam and Eve as they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. Whatever that was, whatever fellowship and communion it was, it is not inclusive of this aspect of the means of grace here and now. What is prayer? Our confession asks and catechism asks. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of sins and the thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Let me read that again. It's important. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God, desires that are according to His word, in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. A few questions later, what rule then has God given to us for our direction in the duty of prayer? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. And then they go on to say, but specifically, the special rule of direction is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now again, this is not an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. That would take a very long time, and perhaps a series in the future, and a profitable one at that. This is a pattern and a model for prayer. As you look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, which we've read already, as you look at the words in Matthew 7, which we began the pastoral prayer with, which are echoed in Luke chapter 6, or Luke chapter 11, you will hear and see Jesus teaching on various aspects of prayer. There's a lot that we can glean, and we will draw several things from the Lord's Prayer itself. But I want you to see the broader context and the way Jesus instructed his disciples regarding what prayer is and how it is a means of his grace. And in doing that, we learn several things with regard to the theology of prayer. Now, there's a practical part here too, but I'm looking at the theology of prayer. What is prayer, and how do we enter into it properly, understanding our position in this means of grace? And there are three things I want to say as we look at the theology of prayer that come out of what Jesus teaches, not only in these passages, but others as well. And I'll note them as we talk through these things. The number one thing I want to say is that this prayer, this means of grace, calls and brings us into a state of confidence. It brings us into a state of confidence. We come to God as children of God through the work of Jesus Christ. That is why we insist rightly, and don't let people talk you out of this, we insist rightly that all prayer is offered in Jesus' name. It is not simply a phrase we tack on so that we can check our theological accuracy. It is important for us to note by our very words that as we pray to the Father, that we can come into his presence with confidence. The only reason we can come is because of the work of Christ. He is our great intercessor. He is the righteous one that has gone before us and opened the way for us. And so we pray specifically, faithfully, in Jesus' name as children of God. He is our access to the very throne room of God's grace. And Jesus taught his disciples right at the outset, when you pray, he says, and he's speaking to his disciples, not to the world. He says, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. How is it that he is our Father except through the work and the merit of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ? You don't have to turn to it, but Hebrews 4 echoes this. This confidence, this boldness, if you will, by which we come into his presence. He is our Father, and we come boldly through the throne of grace, to the throne of grace, through the merits of the Son and his blood shed for us. And so as we look at the theology of prayer, the one thing that stands out in all that Jesus teaches is this idea of a confidence and a boldness to come. We are not called as children of our Heavenly Father to come with weakness or meekness into his presence. Now, we're going to define humility next and what that means. But this confidence and boldness is not antithetical to humility. It's not something that contradicts it. They go hand in hand. And in this case, Jesus says the first thing that comes at the outset of this model of prayer is to approach God as our Father. And we recognize that's because of the work of his Son. We come boldly, the writer of Hebrews says, to the throne of God's grace. It doesn't mean arrogantly. It means with confidence that the one to whom we come delights for us to come, welcomes us in coming, and delights in hearing from us as his children. That leads me, secondly, to the point that is not the opposite or contradictory, But prayer also demands, as you look at the theology of prayer, humility. It demands humility. Only in the Bible do we see these things which seem to us to be opposites mingled together side by side without confusion. There is a boldness and a confidence, but there is always a posture of humility. You know, our service represents this in many different ways. I know not everyone is able to kneel. Not everyone at that point in our service, as we confess our sins, is able to kneel, and that's fine. But if you do, and you are able to kneel, kneel. It's a posture of the body that is fitted to the humility that we ought to have as those who come before this great and holy God. He is our Father. We come boldly and with confidence. But He is God, the Holy One, a consuming fire. And so humility has to be the bedrock of prayer. We are always coming to God from a place of need. That's what I meant earlier when I said it is a means of grace, because at the outset we say we have no power, no ability in ourselves to do anything to accomplish what we pray for. We can't change one hair on our head, Jesus says, by worry. We can't do anything to change the course of our lives in and of ourselves. And so prayer acknowledges that with humility at the very outset as we come before Him. James says God resists the proud. He stands against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When humble hands, the hands of a beggar, come before the Father in heaven who possesses all things, that is the position and posture of prayer that the Bible speaks of when it talks about this great means of grace. In Luke 18, just a few chapters after Jesus taught His disciples in Luke how to pray, Jesus tells that wonderful, wonderful parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's very familiar to us. But it sort of mirrors what Jesus says in the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 with regard to the hypocrites. What do they like to do? You see, the hypocrites like to stand in public. They like to stand on the corners, and with many words, they like to impress not God, but the people who are listening and watching. The people's view of the Pharisees in Jesus' day was actually probably quite accurate as to what they did. They were outwardly holy people, as anyone would define them. They did keep the law in the ways that Jesus or the people thought they kept the law. Now, Jesus undermined them when He looked at the heart and what was coming out of the heart, but outwardly, these were men who were well respected. They were the religious leaders. And so they often stood in public for the display of their righteousness so that people might see it. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, you ought not to pray that way. Now, you and I can debate, and I don't think there's any debate. I think it's a wise practice. Jesus gives us a wise practice here. You ought to do it privately, in secret, not in public with others. Not apart from corporate prayer, I'm talking about privately. You ought to have a place that you go, perhaps a closet where you close the door. That's good practice. The point is, it's in private. It's you and your Heavenly Father together, and not for the display. You see, that's what the Pharisee did. The Pharisee stood up, and he said in the presence of all what he had done. And if you read that prayer in Luke 18, you'll note that he speaks only about himself and ultimately to himself. In contrast, you have the tax collector who comes. He's not even able to lift his eyes to heaven. He knows the weight of his sin. He beats his breasts, and he simply says what every sinner has to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus pronounces the grace that comes in prayer. This one, the tax collector, is the only one who went home justified. The Pharisee sought to justify himself before God and before the people watching by his own works of righteousness. It was the tax collector who understood. And in that means of grace, he was justified. And prayer was the way in which he was able to enter into the treasures of God's grace. And God blessed him, and his grace were poured out upon him. It demands, it calls for confidence, prayer. It demands humility. That's a non-negotiable. You come with pride, you will find no answer from God. You come with pride and sin in your heart. The Bible says sin separates us from God. And the man who allows sin, who allows sin in his life without repentance, ought not to expect that God will hear him. And that's even for us as believers. If we're walking in sin and we're not repenting of sin, we ought not to be surprised that our prayers are not being answered the way we would hope and desire. It demands humility. It calls for confidence. And thirdly, it requires perseverance. It requires perseverance. Jesus in Matthew 26 says, "Keep praying. Be on your guard lest you fall into temptation." There's no holiday from praying. There's no break that we take because we've prayed too much one day into the next. There is no place where prayer can be absent from our lives and we would expect not to be given in to temptation and to fall into sin. The parables that Jesus tells us in both Luke 11 and 18, as we've noted, as well as in Matthew 7, about friends coming, about a widow coming to the house, knocking on the door with perseverance, and the people finally being frustrated. "I'm not doing this because I like you. I'm not doing this because I'm kind. I'm doing this because you won't stop." Now, Jesus is using that illustration not to tell us that God has to be wakened from his sleep, not to tell us that God is reluctant to give us, but just the opposite. God delights, he says, Jesus says, delights to give us every good gift. Which one who comes to the Father in heaven, who asks for the Holy Spirit, will God not give it? And Jesus said he delights to do that when we persevere. Now, there's a lot to be said about perseverance. That means it's okay to pray and to plead with God. Spurgeon said we ought to arrange our arguments for God's grace carefully as we prepare to come. We ought to formulate arguments based on his word, and we are to be persistent in our prayers. Are you praying for someone to be saved? To come to know Christ? Persist in that. Augustine's mother, famously Monica, prayed 30 years before God brought the fruit of those prayers into reality, and he was converted. Persistence in prayer, it's one of the hardest aspects of prayer, but it requires perseverance in prayer. Paul says this in many ways in Ephesians 6, the verses we read in response, as he lists the armor of God, which Christ first wore, and now we wear by his grace and in his power. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer, all supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." But especially, he says, "Pray for me." But you see, that perseverance, persevere in supplication and prayer for all the saints. Be watchful. The words Jesus spoke. Be watchful and pray lest you fall into temptation. There are lots of great images of persistence and perseverance in prayer in the Bible. Teachings of Jesus, the writings of the Apostle Paul. Look at how many times he prayed as an apostle, how many times he asked for prayer. But one of the greatest, I think, examples of persistence in desiring to receive from God the blessing and the grace which he alone gives can be seen in the life of Jacob. You remember Jacob as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord? Remember what he did after that long wrestling match, which he lost? What did he say? Now, he didn't lose, really, did he? He lost because he had his hip put out of place. But he didn't lose because he was persistent. Remember what he said? "I will not let you go until you bless me." I think that is a perfect picture of what this means when it requires perseverance. "I will not cease to bring my request and my pleas before my Father until he blesses me." Now, the blessing may be very different than we at first acknowledge and that we would first desire. But what we desire is the grace that is ours in Christ. And that kind of persistence and perseverance, that kind of boldness with humility and confidence is what is part of prayer as the theology and understanding of what prayer is. I will not cease until God hears me, until he blesses me. Do you pray that way? I don't. And as I've studied this week, that's not the characteristic that comes to the forefront in my prayer life. I pray often. I pray every day. I pray without ceasing in the sense that I walk through the day and I'm constantly praying. But I find my prayers are scattered. My prayers are hit and miss at times. This aspect of prayer, this persistence and perseverance is part of the theology of prayer that we have to understand. Well, I want to move on because I want to finish with the practice of prayer. That is the practical aspects of prayer. How do we do it? Many things that can instruct you in this. I know most of you have heard the ACTS, the Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, that acronym. Very helpful. I think follows the model of the Lord's Prayer very well. So that is a great thing. You begin with adoration. You continue in confession, acknowledging your sins. You express your thanksgiving for all of his blessings. And you pray, you intercede, you bring your supplications. You know, there's no easy answer here. There's no magic answer. But I think one bit of instruction that I can give you, along with several others that I'll read to you, but one little bit is helpful, and it comes from Luke's account in Luke 11. That was read earlier, but listen to this, the first verse, and I think this is the most helpful as you think about your own prayer life and where it is right now. Now, it came to pass, Luke writes, as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, most commentators agree that while the disciple says, we want you as our rabbi, we want you to do what rabbis do for their students, so teach us to pray, that is true. But most commentators agree that the real heart of the question here from this disciple is, Lord, teach us to pray like you pray. They observed Jesus, the eternal Son of God, come down in human flesh, now the God-man, in his humanity, pleading and praying before his Father. They observed that. And what they're asking Jesus is, teach us to pray like you do. We've never seen anyone pray like you do. And so what comes out of that is the Lord's Prayer, which gives us that model of approaching God. So let me suggest to you this morning, as it's the beginning of a new year, and what we're doing is encouraging one another in the means of grace, that if your prayer life right now, you would rank it pretty low and it's hard for you, let me encourage you to begin where the disciples began and simply make your need your prayer. Lord, teach me to pray like you did when you were on earth. Teach me to pray. And then, as we'll see, some things to add to that, but that's a great place to begin. Simply, Lord, teach me to pray. This is a means of grace, and if I neglect it and forfeit it, I forfeit the grace that you have for me. So teach me to pray like you do and like you did, that you might pray like Jesus. This is the very best thing to do in order to begin to pray. It's not only a great duty, but it's a great privilege. I won't give it all because it's lengthy, but I'll read just the highlight here of what John Calvin writes in his writings regarding prayer. Calvin says, unless we fix certain hours in the day for prayer, it easily slips from our memory. Luther famously said, when he talked about praying as long as he did, and people thought, well, you're not getting anything done. He says, no, when I have a lot more to do, I get up earlier and I pray more. And Calvin is speaking here, obviously, as one extraordinarily gifted, but he says, hours in the day for prayer, it easily slips from our memory. He gives several rules. The first rule, he says, is a heartfelt sense of reverence, a mind disposed to the fact that God is God, the Holy One of Israel. Secondly, a rule is a heartfelt sense of a need, of need and repentance. We noted that. We come from a place of need in prayer. We offer our repentance to him as well. The third rule is a heartfelt sense of humility and trust in God. Again, something we've highlighted. And the final rule is to have a heartfelt sense of confident hope. You see, very similar things that we've noted in the theology of prayer is true in the practice of prayer as well. These things are to be present in our lives as we come before him. It is overwhelming. It is almost seemingly unattainable. And yet it is a wonderful privilege and a means of God's grace to further his work in us and to remind us that we are utterly dependent upon him. Romans 8 tells us that God has given us a tremendous gift in the Holy Spirit, which is the whole focus of the movement from Old to New Covenant. And in Romans 8, providentially and wonderfully, verses that we'll study closely this coming Wednesday in prayer meeting, this is exactly where we are. Likewise, Paul writes, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Brother and sister, you are not on your own here. When you look at this part of your life as a follower of Jesus, as a son of the Most High God, a daughter of the King, you need not worry that you have all the power within you to do this and all the ingenuity and the wisdom to do it. You have within you, as we've said with the word and the sacraments, you have the living Spirit of God himself within you. And that Spirit helps you in your weakness. Acknowledge then before his presence that this is a weakness and seek his grace that by the Spirit he might renew you inwardly and that you might be given to prayer. But understand this, and this is how we will end this morning. Understand this. It will still be an agonizing thing. There is still a great battle to be fought. Something we still must strive in. Paul, in writing to the Romans at the end of that letter, says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul was not ashamed to ask for prayer, but when he asked the Romans to pray, he said, listen, I'm going to tell you up front, the word for strive here is the word in English to agonize. Please, he says, agonize together with me in prayer. It simply means that it doesn't come easily. It's daunting, but the value of it cannot be overestimated. Some helpful things. Number one, as you take up prayer, as you begin to make it and continue to have it to be a central place in your devotional, spiritual life before your Father, some things to encourage you. Pray through the Scriptures. I've already encouraged you to read them. Pray through them as well. Some of you have taken my encouragement and you began on January 1st to read through Psalm 119. 22 days through the month of January, you're reading each section based on the Hebrew alphabet. Let me encourage you, because it's already there for you. They are already prayers, to turn that word that you read into a prayer to God, that what you read may be true more and more of you. I can tell you from my own experience, there is no better way to learn to pray than to take the word of God, his word, and turn it back to him and to pray those words back to him. The whole Psalter is a great resource for that, not just Psalm 119. Pray his word. Pray through the scriptures. Anywhere you read, take it, stop, turn it to a prayer, and ask God to bless you. Secondly, and maybe with that, and certainly as an aid in that, I can tell you a lot of books, but the one I would recommend mostly comes from Matthew Henry, A Guide for Prayer, or Method for Prayer. Matthew Henry, the great beloved commentator, wrote a whole book, and it's not big, it's not long, A Method for Prayer. In that, he will teach you and encourage you in praying through the scriptures. That's really all it does. Thirdly, get a book like Valley of Vision, which is a compilation of Puritan prayers, extemporaneous prayers, prayers that were prayed by many throughout in their writings, etc., and gathered together. It is a tremendous devotional, but a wonderful instruction on your own prayer life. To that as well, take up the use of the Book of Common Prayer. We're Presbyterian. We're not Anglican. We're not Episcopal. We're Presbyterian. We don't have a book of prayer, although we once did as Presbyterians. Use the book, the original Thomas Cranmer Book of Prayer. It's rich and full of prayers. Pastor Engelstadt will often use them as he leads in prayer here. And we do as well at various times. Finally, as you think about aids in order to encourage you to pray, occasionally write out your prayers. Write them out. How do we think we got Valley of Vision and the Book of Common? They're written out. Write out your prayers. If you're in a diary or devotional that you keep throughout the year, simply write your prayers. They don't have to be long. Just write them out. As you pray them, write them out and see how God might use those ways, those simple means, practical steps to encourage you in this great means of grace. As I thought about all of this, and I wanted to end with sort of an illustration that would help you, don't take it too far, but it fits to me, or for me, in the way that I'm presenting it. In The Hobbit, as Bilbo comes into the mountain, the storehouse of the treasures, where Smaug is, you remember the scenes. They were in the movies, but you're in the books too. It was an incalculable treasure trove. So the riches that were all there, and the scenes in the movies come to back to your mind. It's just like this huge cavern, this mountain filled with treasures. As I think of prayer, as I think of the means of grace that prayer is, that's the way I think of it. No relation to it between God and Smaug. Don't get me wrong here, right? But what I think of is this treasure trove, this treasure house of grace, of blessing, that has been secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And prayer is the means by which we come to our Father and we enter into the presence of that throne room, that treasure house of grace. And we plead with him. We cry out to him. We pray to him that he might grant us the grace that is already ours. In my mind, that works because it reminds me of all that is mine in Christ, that I have with boldness every right to, and you as well. And I'm not a health, wealth, and prosperity guy. I'm not talking about earthly blessings like we would think, a Cadillac, a nice house. No, that's not in that treasure trove that I'm aware of. I'm talking about the grace of God's mercy and grace to us that conforms me more and more to Jesus, that helps me hate my sin more and more and to love Christ more and more. That's the things I'm talking about. But it's all there. And prayer is the means, as Calvin said, the beggar's hand that comes and says, Father, grant to me these things that I might have them to the praise of your glorious grace. Well, I hope that's helpful for you to think about as you think about prayer and to encourage you in this means of grace. It is a means of his grace to us. And by it in this year, may we know more of that grace through this means. Let us pray. Father, there is so much more that could be said that hasn't been, but we entrust to you, the sovereign Lord, to bring to our minds and hearts those additional truths and encouragements in this means of grace, that we would not neglect it, nor be found weak in it, but that seeing the treasure house and the storehouse of your grace, we would come with boldness, with confidence, with humility, and with persistence to receive from your hand that which you delight to give us, and so work in us that we together might be righteous men and women by whose prayers there is much that is accomplished. We thank you and praise you for this great gift, this great privilege that we have in Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.